everyone. Good to be with you. Just want to take an opportunity and just remind you guys that the elders of this church, they do a lot to invest in this church. And I know Jeremy told me that he spent weeks preparing for that scripture reading. So I just want to say thank you to Jeremy. Knocked it out of the park. Great job. Well, before we jump into our time in Philippians, just a couple of quick announcements I want to remind you of. If you are here and you are not a common attender, you may be hearing and smelling certain things. That is because after the service, we have our potluck, and we would love for you, regardless of if you brought food or did not bring food, to stick around afterwards for food and fellowship. We do that the second Sunday of every month, so we would love to have you join us for that. Secondly, I want to let you know that we are going to be doing a church work day. We do those, you know, a few times a year in order to bless our building. And so we're going to do a church work day on April 27th from 9 to 11 a.m. And we're going to have simple jobs. We're going to have painting all the way to hopefully some replacing some wood underneath the sink that's rotting out. I mean, we're going to do a whole bunch of different things, so we would love for you to come and help participate in that. Again, April 27th from 9 to 11 a.m. 9 to noon, actually, sorry. So chat with me if you have any questions about that. And that brings us to Philippians. So that segues into my final announcement, which is that every time that we do a new book of the Bible, I want to always make sure that I'm offering you resources because you're getting like 30 minutes once a week. I would encourage you to do some extra studying yourself as well. So we've got some resources on the front desk if you want to take a look at those. That'll help you study the book. And then we've got these really awesome note-taking journals. So if you are a note-taker, it has the entire text of Philippians in the ESV translation, which is a great translation, and then lots of room for note-taking. So if you'd want to grab one of those, you can grab one of those off the front desk as well. We are moving to the book of Philippians. As I said before, I'm really excited for us to dive into, verse by verse, an entire book of the Bible because it's been a long time since we've done a whole book beginning to end. And so let's begin by explaining what this is. And I want to make sure I'm welcoming every single person in, whether or not you understand the Bible or not. So the book of Philippians comes from the Bible. Bible contains 66 different books in it. And the book of Philippians is taken from the New Testament. New Testament writings are writings that come after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so most of the epistles or letters are written to churches trying to kind of make sense of the resurrection of Christ. How do we live into it? How do we apply it? And Paul, the author of this letter, he writes to a bunch of believers living in the city of Philippi, hence the letter is called Philippians. He is writing to the Philippians who live in Philippi. And I'm going to give you a picture here of what Philippi looks like today, a bustling metropolis, you know, bubbling with life. But this is a modern picture of Philippi, like so many of these ancient cities that Paul wrote to. You can go visit them today. You can see the remains. In this picture, you can kind of see some cool columns in the back. But this is what Philippi looks like today. Just a good reminder that we are reading a real book that's written to real people in a real place. And back in the first century, probably around 61, 62 AD, when Paul writes this letter, Philippi is loaded. It is located in what was then known as the region of Macedonia. You can see it up there. All those different cities are places that Paul visited in his missionary journeys. But it was in the region of Macedonia. Today, it would be what we call kind of the east side of Greece. And back in the first century, Philippi was not one of the most major cities. It was not one of the biggest, largest cities. But it was known for being a very beautiful city, and it was known for being a pretty influential city as well. And one of the big things to know about Philippi is that it had deep, deep, strong ties to the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire saw most of this territory back in the first century, and there was an aspect of you either kind of submitted to the Roman Empire all the way to you literally worshipped the Roman Empire. You saw the emperors and the leaders as forms of God, as deity. And Philippi had deep, deep roots in the worship of the Roman Empire, and often Philippi was referred to as Little Rome. So there's some background on the city of Philippi. And the Apostle Paul travels there. You can read about his journeys in the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 16, he arrives at Philippi, and we have what is probably one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts, Acts 16. We preached on it a few weeks ago, I think. And Paul makes the first converts there to be followers of Christ, and they form and plant a church. And so here is Paul writing to this church that he has planted in the city of Philippi. And one of the things to note that I think we'll see as we move through the book of Philippians is that this is one of the most intimate, friendly, positive letters that Paul writes. A lot of times the reason that Paul is writing to a church is because there are major problems. See 1 Corinthians if you want to see some very heavy examples of that. But this is one of the more positive, friendly letters that Paul writes. And it is one of the last letters that Paul writes before he dies. And so with that, we're going to begin our time diving into this letter of Philippians. We're going to break into it over the next few weeks and months, but today we're just starting with two verses. I promise you we're going to go much faster than this through the book of Philippians, but today we're going to look at this introduction that Paul starts his letter with, and we're going to explain what that introduction is saying, but also how it sows the seeds for the entire book of Philippians. And our main idea for today that is taken from these two verses, but again, is my overarching theme for this entire book of Philippians, is that Paul writes and says to them and to us, choose to live into God's grace in a graceless world. That is what I'm arguing is the entire theme of why Paul writes Philippians. Philippians, choose to live into God's grace in a graceless world. And today, in order for us to begin to digest this big idea, I want to break this sentence down into three chunks, and we're going to explain what it means going in reverse. So first, we're going to look at what does it mean that they and we live in a graceless world? This provides the context and the tension of the letter. Secondly, we're going to look at what does it mean that these people have God's grace, that they have a status, that they have an identity of being those who have received grace from God. And then finally, what does it mean to choose to live into God's grace, right? Don't I have God's, aren't I just done once I get God's grace? No, we have to choose to live into it. So that will be our application. So we'll move backwards to make sense of this whole sentence, and we'll start with the concept of living in a graceless world. So from the two verses that Jeremy just read, Paul's introduction, we really don't get much context, we don't get much tension, we don't really know what's happening in Philippi. And so for us to begin to understand the context of Philippians, we need to look throughout the letter. So we're going to cheat a little bit and jump ahead. And the first piece of context that we get right in chapter 1 is that Paul writes this letter to his friends, the Philippians, and he says, I am in chains. He says that twice. So when you think about the Apostle Paul writing this letter to his friends, like, don't picture him at a nice mahogany desk with candlelight and a fire next to him, just pontificating philosophically. He is writing this letter while he is in chains, while he is imprisoned. Most likely, he is either imprisoned in Rome or in Ephesus. Scholars disagree on that. But what is almost certain is that Paul has been imprisoned because he's been sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll see that all throughout the book of Acts. Somebody shares the gospel, they're thrown in prison. They share the gospel, they're thrown in prison because it rubs somebody the wrong way for various different reasons. And so not only does Paul write this letter saying that he is imprisoned, but later on in chapter 1, he says to the Philippians, you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had. So Paul says, I'm imprisoned, I'm facing opposition, I'm facing persecution, and so are you. And I know about that because of the mutual acquaintances who are letting me know. You Philippians who are living into the gospel, who are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, are facing opposition and persecution. And what's kind of interesting is that this isn't a huge part of the book of Philippians, but kind of like weeds that randomly pop up in a garden, we just see little acknowledgments of this throughout Philippians. So for instance, a few verses before this in chapter 1, Paul says, Don't be frightened in any way by those who oppose you. In the beginning of chapter 3, he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He is talking about a false teaching of pseudo-Christians, and he's saying, don't be led astray by them. And then later on in chapter 3, he says, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So the subtext of this letter is that Paul is acknowledging there is ongoing tension, persecution, opposition. We, friends, are living in a grace-less world, a world that does not hold on to the grace that we have, a world that actually opposes the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. But what I think is really beautiful is that Paul's main point in Philippians is not this. It is not to just say, here's four chapters of me just railing against the culture. Paul's main point is to say, this is a graceless world we live in, so you, believers, do not let that graceless world permeate your church, and certainly do not let it permeate your heart. I think the summary statement of this that we see comes in chapter 2, where Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing. I'm already convicted. So that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. You see what he's saying in there? He's acknowledging we're surrounded by a warped and crooked generation, darkness, sin, brokenness. They hate grace. But his focus is on you and me and the Philippians. That world is graceless. It is dark. Your job, be pure and blameless. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Be better. Be a light in the darkness. By the way, just as a side note, in your Bible, it may have that last section, warped and crooked generation, in quotes, and that's because it's taken from the Old Testament to refer to God's own people, right? So before we run away by saying, yes, them out there, warped and crooked generation, God has said those own words of his own people, of you and me. So again, Paul's point, the context and the tension of the letter that he is setting up is that our world is broken, our world is graceless, it often does not appreciate the message of Jesus Christ that we hold to. But Paul's point is to say, don't let that permeate your grace-filled heart. There's a sentiment that I've been hearing a lot in recent years. I've said it. I've felt it in my own heart, my own mind. Maybe you have as well. But it's summarized by something somebody said years ago when I was in a conversation with them, American Christian, and they were lamenting. They were saying, man, in today's day and age, you can't make fun of anyone. Can't make fun of everyone. Everyone's so sensitive. You're going to be canceled. You're going to be looked down upon. You know, you can't mock anybody. But the one group you can make fun of, Christians, right? And he was frustrated. He thought it was not fair. And I've thought about that phrase a while, that sentence. And I don't know, but I feel like given what we see in Philippians, Paul would say three things to that sentiment. I think the first thing he would say is, yeah, you're right. Christians are persecuted, they are oppressed, they are looked down upon, they are mocked. I think the second thing Paul would say is, why does that surprise you? That has been the history of the church since the very beginning. And not only that, but the Bible says you should expect that. If you don't have that, you should be asking, why not? And I think the third thing that Paul would say is, what are you doing about it? How is your heart? You are called to shine in the midst of that darkness. It's important for us to remember that Philippians and the Bible is not primarily written to non-believers. It is written to you and me, to believers in Christ, saying, here is how you live rightly as a follower of Jesus. And if you do that, you can be influential in a graceless world. So we begin by setting the scene. We're in a graceless world. Paul is in chains. There's persecution and difficulty. But again, the second point we're making is that God's people are called to be different because they're a people of grace. They are given the gift of God's grace. And this is where we really get into the text that Paul wrote and Jeremy just read. So let's go back and reread verses 1 and 2. Paul says, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a regular reader of the New Testament, you will notice that this is Paul's go-to introduction. So if you go to his letter in Ephesians, if you go to Ephesians 1, if you go to Colossians 1, if you go to Galatians 1, if you go to most everything Paul has written, you will see some form of this introduction. And I think there's two things to say about that. On the one hand, that implies that what we're seeing here in these first two verses is really not that significant, right? It's not really unique. It's not special. It's pretty boilerplate. It's copy and paste. He uses it in all of his letters. It is not particularly unique to the people of Philippi, and it doesn't tell us anything unique about Philippi. But on the other hand, I think that also means that this introduction is incredibly significant. It is incredibly significant because in Paul using it in every single one of his letters to all of these different churches and all these different places, he is indicating that this introduction is universally true and it is universally relevant for every person in every type of situation. And so what is the thing here that is universally true and important for every person in every church? It's identity. What we see Paul saying in these first two verses is here is your identity. Here is your status as followers of God who have been claimed by Christ. And I love that Paul begins with this, right? This is just kind of the Greek way of writing letters. You always start with an introduction. But I wonder if Paul began with this because he knew how important our understanding of identity is. Identity for us are kind of like the roots that go into the ground. And once they're in the ground, then we can truly start to grow and thrive. There's a Christian priest, author now deceased, by the name of Henry Nouwen. I've quoted him quite a bit. He was a guy that struggled with a lot of hurt and pain and self-deprecation. And he writes about identity in one of his books. And these are two quotes put together. He says, "When we have sold our identity to the judges of this world, we are bound to become restless because of a growing need for affirmation and praise." He goes on to say, "Spiritual identity means we are not what we do or what people say about us, and we are not what we have. We are the beloved daughters and sons of God." He says, that is your identity. And that's what Paul says. That is your identity. And how does Paul describe our identity as believers in Jesus Christ? He says, if you go back to that first verse, he says, "You are a holy people." You are a holy people. And some translations rightly also translate that as saints. You are saints in Christ Jesus. If you've accepted faith in Christ and you're sitting in his church, you are a holy saint. And especially in Philippians, maybe more than other letters, Paul's point is to say that universally, to really use this word all, to say that if you are a rich believer or a poor believer, if you are a new baby Christian or an old mature Christian, if you are a living believer, a dead believer, if you are a overseer, top dog, if you are a mid-tier serving deacon, if you are a lowly layperson, you are holy in Christ Jesus. You are a saint. So often when we talk about saints, we picture this, right? This is Saint Francis of Assisi, very famous saint. And typically in the Catholic tradition, they venerate certain people, right? This person was incredibly special. We're going to deem them as a saint. And that is what it is. But one thing that the Bible makes clear is that that's you and that's me. Through the work of Jesus Christ, we are saints. We too have a halo around our head. Again, not because we're amazing, but because Christ is amazing. And he's given us that privilege. And so theologically, for us to be a holy people, it means God sees us as pure, he sees us as clean, he sees us as righteous, and he sets us apart from the other common mundane things of this world. That's kind of the theological definition, but let me give you a more intimate relational definition, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 14. The author writes, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." Let me give two examples of what we're saying here. The first one is that, you know, in my life, I am surrounded by women. I am surrounded by coworkers, friends, family members, acquaintances who are all female. But there is one woman in my life who is treasured, right? My wife is my treasured one. She is the one that I have chosen. She is the one that I elevate above every other woman that I interact with. Or another way of thinking about it is tonight we're going to go home, we're going to have dinner, we're going to open the same old cabinets, we're going to lay the same old plates on the table, the same old utensils. They're just common elements. But if it's Christmas or Easter and we've got family coming over, really special people, right, we bring out the fine china, the nice high-quality things, the things that are set apart, that are special, that are unique. And Paul says that our identity in Christ means that's true for us. That God sees us as his holy bride, that God sees us as his fine china, that regardless of who you are, if you are a person who is in Christ Jesus, you are a beloved saint in the eyes of God. Amen? I hope that you know that, and I hope that you experience that clarity in your heart. And Paul goes on to say that because of our identity as holy saints, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying you are saints, you are holy, and therefore you live in a reality of grace and peace. The water that you swim in is a water of grace and peace. Because of what Christ has done, you are cleansed, you are saved, and now God graciously shows his favor and his kindness towards you, and because of that, you have a reality of peace. That in no way means that your life is void of issues. It doesn't mean that when you bring an issue before the Lord, he immediately makes it go away. But it means that in the core center of your being, you are known, you are forgiven, you are loved, you are purposeful, and the God of the universe has favor towards you because of what Jesus Christ has done. Last week, we talked about a bunch of people impacted by Christ, but we talked about Mary Magdalene as one of the five. And there was a verse that we kind of skimmed over very quickly, but when Jesus dies, he rises again. Mary Magdalene goes to look for him, and he kind of sneaks up behind her and says, "Hey, Mary, it's me." And he says this line to Mary. He says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." He says to Mary Magdalene, this lowly, unimportant, once demon-possessed woman, "My God is your God." Maybe even more significant, "My Father, I'm the Son of God. My Father is your Father." If Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, that is straight up blasphemy, what he is saying. He is going to Mary Magdalene and saying, "We're brother and sister. We're in the same family. We're both children of God Almighty." That is such a profound sentiment that we don't sit in enough. There's a Christian author by the name of C. Baxter Kruger, and he writes, "When you start with the Trinity, it's the most obvious thing in the world. The Father, Son, and Spirit create to share what they have with us. The purpose of the Father, Son, and Spirit in creation is to draw us within the circle of their shared life so that we too can experience it with them." You may have noticed that on the bumper slide, I'm using this icon. I've shared it with the church a lot. It's a picture I love. But it's taken from the 15th century from a Russian artist. And the idea is that it's Father, Son, and Spirit, obviously a fictional representation of Father, Son, and Spirit sitting at a table, and we are invited to sit with them. Because of what Christ has done, because of him cleansing our sins, we are welcomed by God's grace. We have peace. We sit at that table as sons and daughters of God Almighty. We are a part of this fellowship and this family. Friends, I just want to remind you, we're two verses into Philippians right here. And we have talked about our identity. We've talked about our reality. We've talked about our purpose. We have talked about God's favor that we live in. We're only two verses in. So we live in a graceless world, but we are people of grace. But the final piece is the application piece, which is we must now live into that grace and that peace. And the natural question here is why? Right? I have it. Like, what does that mean to live into it? Why do I need to live into it? And I want to start answering that question by going back to Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. I do not intentionally always go back here. I feel like every sermon I'm going back to the Garden of Eden, but there's so much of our life that is wrapped up in this story. And if you remember in the beginning, God creates a world that is just total grace, all gift, right? Here's the gift of the world. Here's the gift of the garden, the gift of animals, the gift of things that are growing, the gift of Adam and Eve. You guys are a gift to one another. It is a pure world of grace that they live in. There's no sin, no death, no evil, no opposition, no imprisonment. And what this means is that in the beginning, Adam and Eve are a people of grace, but they don't have to choose it, right? They don't have to live into it, if that makes sense. There's no real alternative or other option. Their life of grace is kind of just automatic. It's just all grace everywhere, all the time. But obviously, once sin, death, and evil enter the world, everything changes. And now, even if we are still people of grace, we must choose it. There is now a graceless world that is trying to take away our grace, trying to confront our peace. And so what this means is that when Paul says grace and peace to you, it is both a declaration of your status and your identity, and it is also a call. A call to arms. Live into this. We can further explain this by taking an illustration from Paul that we'll come to soon, which is that in chapter 1, Paul will go on to say in Philippians that we have citizenship in heaven, which I think is just such a cool phrase. We have citizenship in heaven. We are citizens of God's kingdom here and now. And it's made me think about my own American citizenship, just trying to think through kind of connecting the metaphor here. When I'm born on American soil, I am immediately given the gift of citizenship in America. It doesn't matter that as a baby, I don't understand even the concept of America or even understand the concept of citizenship, but just when I'm born into this world, I am given that gift of citizenship in this country. And that is a blessing. But with that citizenship, I can either choose to embrace and live into that citizenship, or I can choose to lean against that citizenship. I can be born as an American citizen and really be just disinterested in the community. Never help, never serve, only really complain, grumble, point out all the things that are wrong and broken. Never really vote, never engage in civic duties, not really care about my neighbor, just kind of have this gift of citizenship and just let it shrivel by the wayside. Or I can lean into it. I can see the perks and the benefits of it, the blessings that I receive as an American citizen. I can care for my communities. I can engage in my civic duties. I can serve joyfully and find the fullness of that reality that I've been welcomed into. And for us as Christians, through the grace of Christ, we are now, right now, citizens in God's kingdom, chosen ones who live in grace and peace, and we should actively choose to live into that reality. Pastor and Christian author John Mark Comer says this in one of his books. He says, formation will happen to you. We're always being formed, whether we realize it or not. With zero conscious decision on your part, but formation into a person of love in Christ will not. That you must choose, and you must keep choosing day after day. It will require intentionality. You will have to apprentice under Jesus and follow his process of training. John Mark Comer is not saying you're saved, but you got to like keep re-upping your salvation. No, he's saying you're already saved, but to make the most of what that is, you must choose Christ every day. Saturate yourself in the peace and grace of God Almighty. You have Jesus. The Holy Spirit fills you and makes that reality real, but then you must live into that reality. And what I think Paul would say and what John Mark Comer is saying is that if you do not choose that, your heart, your soul, the vessel that you are, will naturally be filled with the reality of this graceless world. You may identify as Christian, but slowly and surely you're filled with cynicism and bitterness and complaining and grumbling and a lack of love and apathy and maybe even hopelessness. I think it is interesting, concerning, that at least for me, and I don't know about you, but some of the most hard-hearted, challenging, difficult people that I've met in my life are people that would identify as Christian. I think that shows that we have to choose to live into and appreciate the grace that God has given us for our formation. And so the final question with this is, okay, we're called to choose grace, live into that grace. How do we do that? What does that mean? Right? What are the practical steps of trying to live into the grace of God? And my answer is that that answer does not come in these two verses, right? We have to unpack that further as we move through the entire book of Philippians. But if you stick with the sermon series, I think we'll answer at least these three questions. First, how do I keep my mind meditating on the grace and peace of God when the world is doing everything to try to take that away from me? Secondly, how do I treat myself with grace when I feel worthless, when I feel ashamed and guilty? How do I graciously humble myself when I feel arrogant and proud? Third, how do I treat others with grace when they so clearly do not deserve it? And so, friends, as we start this journey into Philippians and we start this journey of focusing on choosing God's grace, the last thing I just want to say is let's not detach this idea, this sentiment of grace, from its source and its goal. We're not just talking about grace as it appears in Webster's dictionary. This grace that we're talking about is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. That he has come because of our sin, because of our brokenness. He's entered into this graceless, dark world. He has died on our behalf. He has paid our debts by dying on the cross. And he has offered us this grace and forgiveness. It's costly, this grace that we have. But secondly, this grace is not just license to kind of roam around endlessly. It leads us towards the goal of growing closer to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are becoming more and more like Christ as we choose the grace of Christ every day. And so my encouragement to you and my encouragement to myself is let us not become consumed and overwhelmed with the graceless world around us, but instead let us embrace our status and celebrate the reality that we are grace-filled people, and let us actively choose to live into that gracious reality every day. Let's pray.